Okay, on to the other religious novel, Judith. Judith is a neat story. Judith is the story of a beautiful young widow who saves a Jewish town from the massed troops of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's pretty impressive. The town is named Bethulia and is unknown outside of this work. Kind of reminds you of the Book of Mormon a little bit. You say none of the sites in the Book of Mormon have ever been verified by archaeology. So here we got Bethulia, which nobody knows about. And that's probably another reason why the defenders of this would say, well, it's just a religious novel. They wouldn't try to apply inspiration to this necessarily, although some would. So, they think that the writer is saying that Bethulia is located in Samaria. And anyway, this town of Bethulia is besieged by almost 200,000 troops under Army Commander Holofernes. Holofernes. H-O-L-E-F-E-R-N-E-S. Holofernes. We'll just call him Holofernes. Holofernes gives orders to cut off the water supply of Bethulia, and in a short time the city is completely without water. In despair, the citizens consider surrendering, but Judith gives a passionate speech to the elders of this town and convinces them to let her try to save them. She doesn't specify how she will go about it, though. So she leaves Bethulia after making herself as alluring as possible. She puts sandals on her feet, put on her anklets, bracelets, rings, earrings, all her other jewelry. Thus she made herself very beautiful to entice the eyes of all the men who might see her. Sounds kind of dangerous to me. She's quickly captured by one of the patrols of Holofernes and taken to the commander. Judith offers to help Holofernes capture Bethulia. The commander is smitten with her. Smitten, that's a good word. Smitten with her and gives her free rein to move around the camp. Eventually, Judith cuts off the head of Holofernes after he becomes drunk. The event is described in some detail. She went up to the bedpost near Holofernes' head, took down his sword that hung there. She came close to his bed, took hold of the hair of his head, and said, "Give me strength today, O God of Israel." Then she struck his neck twice with all her might and cut off his head. Next, she rolled his body off the bed and pulled down the canopy from the post. Soon afterwards, she went out and gave Holofernes' head to her maid, who placed it in her food bag. It's a multi-purpose bag, I guess. Then the two of them went out together, as they were accustomed to do, for prayer. They passed through the camp, circled around the valley, went up the mountain to Bethulia, and came into its gates. Judith returns to Bethulia in triumph, and the besieging army eventually withdraws in disarray. The elder Isaiah says of Judith, "O daughter, you are blessed by the Most High God above all other women on earth. Blessed be the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, who has guided you to cut off the head of the leader of our enemies. Your praise will never depart from the hearts of those who remember the power of God. May God grant this to be a perpetual honor to you, and may he reward you with blessings because you risked your own life when our nation was brought low, and you averted our ruin walking in the straight path before our God." And all the people said, "Amen, amen." I don't remember that in any place in the Bible where they said amen twice. You may recall that. We've read it twice so far in the book. The story of Judith, by the way, the story of Judith of Bethulia was made into a silent film back in 1913 by D.W. Griffith. It's been a blockbuster. Judith is one of the strongest female characters in all of Jewish tradition. The relevance to Christianity is that this work seems to raise the most ire among those who don't accept the Apocrypha. because of its error. With King Nebuchadnezzar ruling over the Assyrians at that time. He doesn't come along first until a couple hundred years later. And the book seems to accept lying, deceit, and assassination as tools for good. That's what they would argue against this. Martin Luther had a milder point of view regarding Judith. The book of Judith is not a history. It accords not with geography. I believe it is a poem, like the legends of the saints, composed by some good man, to the end he might show how Judith, a personification of the Jews, is God-fearing people. So Martin Luther had quite a mild view of it. Any thoughts on Judith? Cool. Thank you. That's good. So one time in the Old Testament numbers. And once more, if you could, amen and amen. Okay. Amen, amen. Oh, that's right. Oh, yeah. That's in one of the songs, isn't it? Say amen, amen. Yeah. That's it. Thank you, Eric. That's where it comes from.
And just for the record, the vice minister
put his bag as a wallet. A wallet? Oh, she put the head in the wallet. That makes more sense. Be the currency of the day. That's good. Okay. The next one we'll look at is Esther, the Greek version. And Esther, this Greek Esther that's in the Apocrypha, contains six lengthy additions to the original Hebrew Esther found in the Old Testament, including two letters or proclamations by King Artaxerxes, prayers by Esther and Mordecai, and a dream, an interpretation of the dream by the latter, Mordecai. The most striking difference in the Greek Esther, though, is the fact that the word God or Lord is mentioned over 50 times, whereas God isn't mentioned once in the Hebrew Esther. It's kind of an interesting thought. Yeah, we'll make sure it gets in there. That's good. In the Hebrew Esther, most of the positive action happens as a result of the personal bravery or resourcefulness of the two heroes, Esther and Mordecai. But in the Greek Esther, the one in the Apocrypha, most of the action is as a result of God's will. An example is the famous scene where an uninvited Esther invades the inner court of the king, an act punishable by death, unless looked upon favorably by the king. In the Hebrew version, Esther is spared because the king seems glad to see her. In the Greek version, Esther is spared because of the direct intervention of God. From the Greek Esther, it says, "Lifting his face, flushed with splendor, he looked at her in fierce anger. The queen faltered and turned pale and faint and collapsed on the head of the maid who went in front of her. Then God changed the spirit of the king to gentleness. And in alarm, he sprang from his throne and took her in his arms until she came to herself. He comforted her with soothing words." So, a little different account of what happened when Esther went into the king. And that's all I got on the six lengthy additions to the original Hebrew Esther. It must have been separated from it, but it would be have been in the Septuagint, yeah. But I take it would have been. That's a good question, Thomas. I'm not certain. Because we have some others here. We're going to have more chapters to Daniel, and I don't know if the Septuagint put those extra chapters right in with Daniel or kept them as separate books. Okay? Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon is a book of Hebrew wisdom literature similar in style to such Old Testament books as Job and Proverbs. As in Proverbs, wisdom is characterized as being female. While the work is entitled Wisdom of Solomon, it's more likely the work of a 1st century B.C. Jew. So that's where they put the writings, just the century before Christ came. Now, the relevance to Christianity, unlike the aforementioned Job, which posits that the righteous are rewarded in this life and that evil is punished in this life, the Wisdom of Solomon makes extensive references to an afterlife for the righteous and a final punishment for the evil. These are, of course, themes that would flower in Christianity a century later. That is an interesting thought. If you read these and you see much more mention of the afterlife, of eternal life, of the life hereafter, it's kind of like what Lewis said about Esther. It's like they're going to really emphasize everlasting life. Just like in additions to Esther, we're going to put in God a lot of times to make up for not having God in the other Esther. But that's interesting that they put a lot in the Wisdom of Solomon about everlasting life. We've talked about that before, you know. Well, how much did they know about eternal life in the Old Testament? What did they know about hell and subjects like that? And this one seems to kind of show, well, yeah, we're thinking about it, at least in this period of time, the period of the Second Temple. The Wisdom of Solomon was so widely read in the early Christian church that it actually appears in one prototypical list of New Testament books. So, apparently before the final 27 books were decided upon, Wisdom of Solomon was considered as maybe it could be a part of the New Testament canon. And yet, it's apparently written before Jesus came. It's hard to put it in the New Testament. Any thoughts on Wisdom of Solomon? All right. Let's go on to Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H, or Ecclesiasticus. Unlike many books in the Bible, we know exactly who wrote Sirach and who translated it into Greek. The massive work was written by Jesus ben Sirach, a Jewish scribe, probably around 200 B.C. He begins with instruction, or in Sirach 50:27, instruction in understanding and knowledge I have written in this book, Jesus, son of Eleazar, son of Sirach of Jerusalem, whose mind poured forth wisdom. That's an interesting description. I guess you could say that about somebody else, but it wouldn't sound good if you said it about yourself. The Greek translation was done by his grandson in 132 B.C. So it was written, apparently, by a Jew in 200 B.C., and then about 70 years later, it was translated by his grandson. Sirach is another example of Jewish wisdom literature, similar especially to Proverbs. It's full of helpful advice on many diverse topics, from friendship, women, and the sin of pride, to inappropriate speech. Also, perhaps the most famous phrase in all of the Apocrypha is contained in Sirach. In the introduction to a lengthy section describing the fine attributes of various heroes of Jewish history, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, etc., Sirach states, "Let us now sing the praises of famous men." I'm not sure how famous that statement is. Does that ring a bell with everybody? Let us now sing the praises of famous men. Oh, okay. Yes, that's good. Yeah. Okay, that's good. Good point. Good point. Maybe it is more famous among people that study the Apocrypha or that heard it quoted from time to time. I don't know. Okay. So, not sure how relevant it is to Christianity, but it has a lot of wise sayings in it, helpful sayings. Whether it's inspired, we can't Can't really validate that. Okay, any comments on Sirach? Let's go to Baruch. Baruch is purportedly written by the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah. And the Bible reference there is Jeremiah 32:12 and Jeremiah 36:4. 32:12, 36:4. So Baruch is the scribe of Jeremiah, and this is supposedly written by Baruch, but it's more likely written in the second century by an unknown Jewish author. Baruch is written in three parts. The first part is a prayer of confession and petition read to the deposed king of Judah, Jeconiah, and later sent to Jerusalem. Jeconiah is the deposed king of Judah. Sorry, I didn't read it. And it does contain quite a harrowing description of the destruction of the Jews in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So the Lord, here's how Baruch writes it. So the Lord carried out the threat he spoke against us, against our judges who ruled Israel, and against our kings and our rulers, and the people of Israel and Judah. Under the whole heaven there has not been done the like of what he's done in Jerusalem, in accordance with the threats that were written in the law of Moses. Some of us ate the flesh of their sons, others the flesh of their daughters. He made them subject to all the kingdoms around us, to be an object of scorn and desolation among all the surrounding peoples where the Lord has scattered them. They were brought down and not raised up because our nation sinned against the Lord our God and not heeding his voice. The second part of Baruch is the Jewish wisdom tradition. It is written in that tradition. In praise of wisdom, similar to the earlier chapters that we read in Proverbs. So the final section, the third section of Baruch, contains encouragement for Israel, assuring the faithful that eventually God will return Israel they will be the chosen people. Baruch 5 and 7 says, "For God has ordered that every high mountain and the everlasting hills be made low, and the valleys filled up, to make level ground so that Israel may walk safely in the glory of God." As far as relevance to Christianity, some of the early translations, like the Vulgate, state that God appeared on earth and lived with humankind. This is our God. Afterward did he show himself upon earth and converse with men. It appears that the proper translation, though, that was the way it came out in the Vulgate. Today, it was probably that wisdom appeared on earth and lived with mankind. He's saying that's probably what the writer meant. So. That's Baruch. Oh, and let me mention this to you, too. Anybody have any comments on Baruch? It was 3:37. If any of you have eSword, is that what you have, Wade? Yeah. With eSword, you can download the Apocrypha for free. So if you ever want to read it yourself, just get eSword and you can download the Apocrypha. Although it doesn't have every book of the Apocrypha, it has most of it. I don't know why it doesn't have every book. I think it missed couple of the Maccabees, but it has most of them. The letter of Jeremiah purports to be a copy of a letter that Jeremiah sent to those who were to be taken to Babylon as exiles by the king of the Babylonians to give them the message that God had commanded him. That's letter of Jeremiah 6 and 1. So that's what it's purporting to be. The primary theme of the letter, see Jeremiah 29:1-23 in the Old Testament for a description of a similar letter. The primary theme of this letter of Jeremiah is to disparage the worship of idols. The real point seems to be to discourage Hellenized Jews from following foreign ways and foreign religions. Letter of Jeremiah 6:5-7, beware of becoming at all like the foreigners or of letting fear for these gods possess you. When you see the multitude before and behind them worshiping them, but say in your heart, it is you, O Lord, whom we must worship. Now, in some Bibles that have the Apocrypha, the letter of Jeremiah will appear as chapter 6 of Baruch, the previous one. Any comments on the letter to Jeremiah, of Jeremiah? The prayer of Azariah and the song of the three Jews. Everybody know what that's about? Remember who Azariah was? Azariah, Mishael. Yeah. So, you know, this is what's interesting. It's like you read the Old Testament and you say, huh, I wonder what they did while they were in there. And somebody will come up with something. Well, you've always wanted to know what they were talking about in there. Here it is. And there's a part of our minds that, yeah, really? We know what they said? Yeah, they sang a song in there. So, what's that? This is purportedly written by the three youths that are thrown into a furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar when they refuse to commit apostasy. And they say, we've been rescued from Hades by the Lord. We've been rescued from Hades. And the prayer says that they say, bless the Lord, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. For he has rescued us from Hades and saved us from the power of death and delivered us from the midst of the burning fiery furnace. From the midst of the fire he has delivered us. So it's apparently something they would have said after they got out. But just, it reminds you of Catholic fables too, where they say, when Jesus was, I forgot how old, 5 or 6 years old, he preached to the fish or something like that. You know, just things like, really? I always wondered what he did. You know, he probably didn't play like other children. Or, you know, these are the vain thoughts we have, and there's people that are going to fill in the blanks for you if you want them to. Now, here's one of my favorite books. Any comment? More comments on Prayer of Azariah? Here's one of my favorite books, Susanna. It's called the 13th chapter of the book of Daniel, and it makes Daniel look good, as well as Susanna. Susanna is a very righteous, devout woman who is married to a rich man named Joachim. And this is in the time of Daniel. So it would have been in Babylon. Well, Susanna is in her private garden, and these two lecherous elders come to her and try to seduce her. And when she won't go along with them, they threaten her. They say, if you don't do what we want you to do, we are going to accuse you of committing debauchery with a young man. She said, I can't do it. So she refused them. So they brought the false charge against her that she had committed fornication with a young man. In a performance worthy of Perry Mason or Columbo, Daniel is like the lawyer. He separately asks the two elders, under what tree did you see her do this? And of course, they didn't have that part figured out, and they came up with two different trees. So there you go. You guys didn't really see it, did you? So she was freed, and Daniel, of course, his reputation grew even stronger because he rescued a good woman from being falsely accused. So that's they don't call that a religious novel. They call it as something actually happened. The 13th chapter of Daniel. Now, Bell and the Dragon. I know you want to comment on Susanna, but Bell and the Dragon is the 14th chapter of the Greek version of Daniel, and it contains two different stories. The first concerns Daniel and the priests of Baal. In this story, the Babylonians are worshiping an idol named Baal, probably the Babylonian god Marduk. Through a clever ploy, this is cool. These guys bring the sacrifice to Baal every night. And the next morning, the sacrifice is gone. So they say, see, Baal accepted the sacrifice. And Daniel is the one who scatters some stuff on the floor. It's I'm not sure exactly what it is. It's it's ashes. Yeah, he uses ashes. And that way, when they sneak in at night, they leave their footprints. So that's all Daniel has to do is just point to the footprints. See, this is how that food disappears. They come in this door and they go right up and take it right out. So Marduk isn't eating this sacrifice. He's not accepting it. These guys are putting something over him. So, and then the second story is Daniel killing a great dragon by feeding it a foul concoction. These foul concoctions. This falcon, not that. They didn't use that one this time. This time they used pitch, fat, and hair. And that's how they killed it. Okay. All right, we're out of time, but 1 Maccabees, just real quick, is one of the great histories, and that's the one that we read from yesterday. 2 Maccabees is similar, but it goes back earlier in time and recounts some things that supposedly took place at that time. Esdras, when you say Esdras, that's the Greek for Esther. And so these are, Ezra. For Ezra, and these are kind of like appendixes to Ezra. Then you have the prayer of Manasseh. Remember, King Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And then the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that he repented and he prayed. So here, this book supposedly is the prayer that he prayed when he was sorry for what he'd done. And Psalm 151, supposedly another psalm that was written, but it's not included in the accepted text, so it's not. It's only in the Apocrypha. And you've got the other Esdras's and 1 Enoch. Yeah, I think we mentioned 1 Enoch. It only existed in an ancient Ethiopic translation, which was only discovered and brought to the West in 1768. But the Dead Sea Scrolls did have copies of it. So that gave it further credence in the eyes of some. Yeah, that's what they say. Yep. So that's what they think it. Yeah, they think it does come from that book, yeah. And they also thought that maybe that reference to Moses did. But I looked in there. I couldn't see it in there. So I'm still not sure where that... Oh, no, they said the Moses quote came from one of the Moses books. And I haven't been able to find that yet. So that pretty well covers them. Any closing comments or thoughts? Like I said, it's up to you to decide for yourself. But from what I've seen, I can't really conclude these are inspired. They're interesting. And they are helpful in some ways. But as far as inspired and something to teach doctrine from, I would steer away from that. Well, thanks for participation. Take a break now. Thank you.